On this Ascension Sunday, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Kings chapter 2. In just a moment, I'll read verses 1 through 14. I want to begin with a question. Can you name a person who's played a monumental role in your life, bringing you to Christ, discipling and mentoring you in the faith? Is there someone of whom you can say, I would not be here this morning without them? Here's another question. What are you going to think or worry about when that person is gone? Some of you have already had to face this. That special person, that gift from God is gone. The Lord might have taken them years ago. You've already been forced to continue on without them. Others of you aren't there yet. That person is still with us, and you can call them this afternoon. And that would probably be a good idea, by the way. It would be an encouragement to you both. But one day you won't be able to call. One day this person that's been so impactful in your life will be gone. And I wonder if in their absence, you might think, what am I going to do now? How will I make it without them? The church in Scotland thought the same thing about a man named John Knox. It was Knox who studied under Calvin in Geneva, and then out of his great love for his own people, brought the gospel to Scotland. Knox's famous prayer was, give me Scotland or I die. And that prayer was heard and answered. He was used and was a mighty man in his own day. He was so great, in fact, that the Queen knew his name and trembled. It's one of my favorite quotes about John Knox. Mary, Queen of Scots, a committed Roman Catholic who considered Knox her enemy, famously said, quote, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than all the assembled armies of Europe, end quote. Take all the armies of Europe, Spain, France, England, Germany, take all those swords, turn them towards Scotland. And she says, I fear the prayers of John Knox more. Knowing that, how do you think those believers might have been tempted to feel after he died? What will we do now? How will we ever make it? We've got something similar in our passage. A great man named Elijah is about to depart. We've jumped ahead in our study. We've been in 2 Samuel looking at the life of David, but 1 and 2 Kings tells us about all those rulers that come in the 500 years after David's death. Elijah played a major role. He was one of the most famous prophets in Israel. I listened to a sermon where Brian Habig said that Elijah was, quote, the biggest thing since Moses, end quote. Evidence of this comes later in the New Testament when Jesus is on the mountaintop and two people come to speak to Jesus about his greater exodus. Who were they? Moses and Elijah. He was sent to tell the unbelieving, pagan practicing people of Israel that though they had forgotten the Lord, he had not forgotten them. And Elijah demonstrated this in powerful ways. He was able to call down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice on Mount Carmel. He performed the first resurrection miracle in the Bible, raising a young boy who died. His prayers could hold back the rain for years, and his prayers could release that same rain. And of course, his words and his works earned him enemies. There was a king named Ahab who married a terrible woman whose name lives on forever in infamy, Jezebel. And if the Scots thought they had it bad under Mary, that was nothing compared to the bloodthirsty pagan priestess Jezebel. But today, we'll witness the last day of this great man. And we'll see that he's not alone. There's a young man with him, a young man named Elisha. I know it's a similar sounding name. I've been practicing in my office. I'm going to try to emphasize the difference in pronunciation. And if I overdo it, just know I'm trying to be helpful. Elijah and Elisha. Elisha is Elijah's disciple. This is their last day together. This great man is about to be taken away. This man who faithfully proclaimed God's word to God's people for years in hostile, dark times is about to depart. And what can we learn from it? And why did I choose this text on a Sunday when we're remembering and celebrating the ascension of our Lord Jesus? With God's help, I'll show you. But first, let's pray. God the Son, Jesus Christ, King of Kings and our older brother, I believe it's right to say that in those 40 days that separated your resurrection from your ascension, in that short time, your disciples learned more from you than they had throughout the 3 preceding years. Before, they did not understand. But then, seeing you, who had died, now alive again in a body fit for heaven, they finally understood as you opened the scriptures to them and showed how all of it testified to yourself. Oh Lord, do it again. Do it for your people this morning. Open our minds to understand the scriptures, that we would more closely know you and be used to your glory in the growth of your kingdom. Amen. Let's read our text. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he'd struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, a great man is about to depart. Verse 1 makes this clear. The author tells us, "Now the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind." Those particular details are yet to be known by those in the story, but everyone does seem to know that Elijah is not long for this world. The two men, Elijah and Elisha, are making a reverse exodus, leaving Canaan and crossing the Jordan River. And twice on their way, groups of seminary students called sons of the prophets come out and they say to the younger Elisha, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" I don't know how they knew this, but they did. And underneath their blunt, insensitive words, there has to be some anxiety. They have to be thinking, what is going to happen to us students after the great prophet and teacher is gone? Jezebel is going to make dog food out of us. We won't stand a chance. And so they blurt out, "Elisha, you know that he's going to die today, right?" And what's Elisha say? "Yeah, I know. Shut up. Quit talking about it." That short response may be due to some worry on Elisha's part. But it wasn't just them. I wonder if the great man Elijah himself was worried about the future. Three times. In verses 2, 4, and 6, Elijah asks Elisha to leave him and to stay behind. And three times Elisha answers, "I will not leave you." Why would Elijah ask this of his young follower? I don't know. All we can do is guess. Some of the folks that I read suggest that perhaps Elijah is testing his disciple, seeing how serious and committed he is to continue the Lord's prophetic ministry. I guess that's possible. But I heard another reason that I found more compelling from R.C. Sproul. And his idea was that maybe Elijah knew how difficult the road was going to be for this young disciple. He wanted to spare him from it. Jezebel was still alive and well. It would be dangerous work. And perhaps Elijah thought, "I want to protect this young man from such danger. I'll give him an out. And if there's anything else he could see himself doing, any other job, any other calling, I want him to do it." But Elisha won't turn away. And so the two of them finally arrive at the Jordan River. A third group of seminary students follows but stays back at a safe distance. And in an action that feels very similar to Moses, Elijah takes off his cloak, wraps it up, slaps the water, and a way opens. And the two of them cross the dry, rocky riverbed. Once they're across, Elijah now seems to know that even his minutes are numbered. And so he turns to Elisha and asks what he says. "Ask what I shall do for you before I'm taken from you. Here's your last chance. Is there anything more I can do before I go? What would you ask for? If your mentor, your teacher asked you, what do you want before I depart? What would you say?" Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." He doesn't ask for land. He doesn't ask for cash. He doesn't ask for stocks. He doesn't ask for the robe that was just used to part the river. He says, "I want a double portion of the spirit that's working through you." He knew enough to know that Elijah didn't hold back the rain and raise the dead and call down fire from heaven and part rivers by his own power or magic. It was the Spirit of God at work in Elijah, and that's what this young protege wants. And he says, "Give me a double portion." We might hear that and think, "Well, okay, Elisha, it's a little overly ambitious, maybe even verging on prideful. You want to be twice the man your master was." In reality, he almost was. In his book on Elijah, Arthur Pink notes that Elisha would minister twice as long and perform almost double the amount of miracles that Elijah did. But that being the case, I still am not convinced that being twice the man his master was is what Elisha is asking for. What is it then? I believe he's asking, "Master, you've been a spiritual father to me. So treat me like your firstborn son. Where am I getting that? In Old Testament law, a father would divide his inheritance in equal portions for all his heirs. But the firstborn son would always get a double portion. For example, if each heir was getting a field, the firstborn son would get two fields. If each heir was getting $50,000, the firstborn would get $100,000. I could keep going, but you get the point. Elisha says, "The Spirit of God is upon you, and I want him as my inheritance. And more than that, treat me as your firstborn so that I get a double portion." Does that make sense? Well, how does the master respond? He says, "Elisha, you have asked a hard thing." Why? Why is it hard? Because the Holy Spirit is not his to give out. He can't bottle the Spirit and hand it to Elisha as a double portion. He can't give away God. This is obviously way above his pay grade. And so he leaves it to the Lord. He says, "Elisha, if you see me depart, you'll get the double portion you asked for. But if I just vanish and you see nothing, then there's nothing more I can do." In the words of John chapter 3, "The Spirit blows where he wishes, and so I am leaving your inheritance to him." And what happens next? The moment everyone's been waiting for. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it. And he cried, 'My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.' And he saw him no more." Two of them are walking along, talking ministry, when all of a sudden the skies open. And the armies of heaven, robed in flames, come roaring down on a terrible storm. The two of them, master and disciple, are separated. Elijah is taken. And just as quickly as they appeared, they're gone. But it doesn't happen so quickly that Elisha misses it. He sees. He sees and knows that his desire has been given him. He knows that he's been confirmed as the firstborn. And we see this, don't we? He cries out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. I saw them." He sees his master go and knows the double portion is his. And if you're familiar with this book, you know that Elisha will see this army again in chapter 6. It is a fantastic story. He'll see this army again, but not his master. He will not see Elijah again in this life. And so he tears his garments as a sign of the loss he's feeling at his spiritual father being taken away from him. But he also picks up Elijah's cloak, which had apparently fallen to the ground and been left behind. Elisha puts it on, heads back to the Jordan River, stands at the water's edge. He cries out, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And he slaps the water with the cloak. It parts again, and he crosses back over. What lessons can we learn from this? I've got six. Four are pretty very short. Two are longer. The last two are the long ones. First, we see that there is a life beyond this life. Elijah doesn't die and enter nothingness. He's taken up to heaven. He lives. And we see him come again and speak with Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels. There is another life, a greater life that comes after our present one. Second, all of the Lord's servants are expendable. The plan and purposes of God don't end when Elijah is taken. There's a whole lot of Bible left after this. The Lord will raise up others. He raises up Elisha in Elijah's place, and he'll raise up others after him. You know, I open this sermon by asking you to think about those in your life who were used mightily by God for your good. They are gifts, but they're expendable. And the train doesn't derail once they're gone. God will raise up others in their place. And the truth is, he's probably raising you up to do for someone else what they did for you. Third, God is forever and remains the same. The God of Abraham is the God of Moses. He's the God of David. He's the God of Elijah. He's the God of Elisha. And he is also your God. His servants are expendable. They come and go, but he remains forever. Remember what we say after every single sermon text. It's from Isaiah 40. All flesh is grass. The people are grass. Their beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. God's work is not limited to a certain people at a certain time. The God who heard and empowered the prayers of John Knox, the God whose spirit inhabited that person who meant so much to you, he is the same God to you. And he remains forever. Fourth, please note that Elisha isn't praying to and seeking help from departed saints. When the skies quiet down, he doesn't roll up the cloak and slap the river and say, "Where is Elijah? Help me, Master. Help and hear me from the heights of heaven." He does not pray to departed saints. What does he say? Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? The departed ones that meant so much to us, that were so great in their time, we are not to call on them for help. We must call on their God. Fifth, I'm entering my two long ones. I want you to think about how this story concerns Jesus Christ. In him, we see the departure of a greater man, the greatest man. And over again, he told his disciples he would depart from them and return to his Father. And when they heard this, it saddened them. They were afraid. Surely they thought, how will we ever make it? How could we possibly continue on without you? But what does King Jesus tell them? It's better for you that I depart. It's better for you that I go to my Father. Because there, I will be welcomed as the conqueror. And I will be given by my Father authority and dominion over this whole world. I will sit down at his right hand, and from that seat of power, I will prepare a place for you. I will intercede for you. I will rule and defend you, and I will send the Holy Spirit to you. Elijah didn't have the power or the right to bestow the Holy Spirit upon his disciple, but King Jesus does. In Luke 24, we hear him say, "I am sending the promise of my Father. I'm sending the Spirit upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then in Acts 1, in their final minutes together, Jesus tells them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will do great works. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I must go so that he might come. You will be clothed with power from on high. You will be made co-heirs with me, children of the Father." You see, it is much better that I leave you. So let not your hearts be troubled. And then came the great moment. On the 40th day after the resurrection, Jesus led them out to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. He pronounced a benediction over them. And then he was carried up into heaven. His living, physical, human body was taken up and brought to the gates, through the gates of heaven, where his human, physical ears heard the roaring cries of the hosts of heaven, redeemed sinners and angels cheering, "See the conqueror! See the king right there riding on the clouds to the gates of our eternal city. Who is it that comes in glory? The Lord of battles, the God of armies. He has gained the victory. He suffered on the cross. He arose from the grave. He vanquished sin and Satan. And now he is coming home after spoiling all his foes." That's what the host of heaven saw. But what about the disciples still on earth? They saw him depart. They saw him carried up into heaven until the glory of God finally separated him from their sight. But they saw him go. He didn't just vanish. They beheld his ascension. And Luke 24 tells us that they worshiped him and returned with great joy. Why? Because they were convinced that his inheritance would be theirs. That they were children of God and that the promised Spirit would be given shortly. Well, you might say, "I wasn't there. I didn't see. This happened 2,000 years ago on another continent. What is it to me?" On the day that King Jesus poured out the Spirit, Peter preached a sermon to a group in Jerusalem who had not seen, who hadn't been there in Bethany. And to them, Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And on that day, 3,000 souls believed and received this great inheritance. Church, the fact that we're even here today, 2,000 years later, on a separate continent in Northeast Mississippi, is a testament to the reality that our risen, ascended King told the truth and kept his promise. It's a testament to the power that clothed those who came after him and before us. And by his grace, we've been given this same spirit. Listen to these words from Thomas Manton. Quote, If Elisha should see his master ascending, he should have his spirit doubled upon him. If by faith we look to Christ ascended, his spirit in some measure will come upon us, and we have free liberty and access to enjoy him forever, end quote. Look to the ascended King, church, and say, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ? He is your God to you who believe. To you he gives that same spirit to continue that same great work. Sixth and final lesson we learn. This might be the most urgent for some to hear. The armies of heaven are nearer than we think. The same chariots of fire who took Elijah and the same angels who were present at the ascension of our Lord, they are not far off. And they can be sent for and arrive in an instant. And the final question that I want to ask is where these chariots will take you. There are only two options. First, those who the Lord our God has called to himself. Those who have repented and believed and bowed the knee to King Jesus. Those who have received Christ and are resting upon him alone for their salvation. For you, these chariots will be sweet. How does the old spiritual song go? I looked over Jordan. What did I see? Coming for to carry me home. A band of angels coming after me. Coming for to carry me home. You know, in my study, I came across the final words of a Welsh minister named Christmas Evans. Isn't that a great name? Christmas Evans. As he lay on his deathbed, those who sat by heard him say, "Drive on. The chariots of God are 20,000. Those words are descriptive of every soul that has fled to Christ and sees their lives hidden in his. Drive on, sweet chariot. But there are others who, when taken, will not say, drive on. They will say, let me go, put me down. For them, the chariots will not be sweet, but terrifying. They will realize in that moment that all the life that came before was as close to paradise as they will ever get. They are those who have not bowed the knee to King Jesus. Those who are in love with this world. Those who are comfortable in their sin and enjoy it. They are those who have not repented. And for them, they are taken to the place of judgment. Now, yesterday, as I was up here for a little bit and I was driving home and I was thinking through how to end this sermon, and I thought of the end of Pilgrim's Progress. Are you familiar with it? Christian and hopeful, cross the dark river of death, where there are two shining ones, two angels who meet and escort them to the gates of the heavenly city. But that's not the end. At the very end, we see the final outcome of a man named Ignorance. He crosses that same river on a ferry that's guided by a man named Vain Hope. And they reach, well, he reached the other side. Ignorance comes to that same gate, but he is not let in. And I'll read the final paragraph. So they, the shining ones, told the king of Ignorance, but he would not come down to see him. Instead, he commanded the two shining ones who had escorted Christian and Hopeful to the city to go out and take Ignorance and bind him hand and foot and have him carried away. So they seized him and carried him through the air to the door that I had seen in the side of the hill. And there they cast him. Then I saw that there was a way to hell, not only from the city of destruction, but even from the gate of heaven itself. End quote. Be warned, O hearers. Be warned, Ignorance. There is a way to hell from the gate of heaven itself. To anyone hearing my voice who has yet to bow the knee to the king, to anyone who is still in love with this world and in love with their sin, I beg you to consider the weight of eternity, to turn from your sin and turn and flee to Christ. Though your sins have stained you dark as crimson, he will wash you whiter than snow. Call upon his name, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father God, I ask you to do what only you can do. Send the Spirit to open the eyes of the ignorant among us, that they would grieve over their sin, that they would hate their sin, and that they would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give them a new obedience, that they would honor you with their lips and their lives. May they be made those who truly believe, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Bring them home, Lord. Father God, I also pray for the flock that belongs to your Son, for the sheep that may hear my words here at the end of the sermon and tremble. Send the Spirit to bring them assurance. Give them sight of their good shepherd sitting on the throne, who is ruling over all things, who is preparing a place for them, who is interceding on their behalf before the throne of grace. Through the eyes of faith, may they see that King Jesus did it, that he conquered, and that their lives are safely and forever hidden in his. Comfort them that they would worship and with joy say, thou hast raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we sit in heavenly places, there with thee in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in thine ascension, we by faith behold our own. This I ask through our conqueror who has mounted in triumph, Jesus Christ. Amen.